in this passage, as we come to Acts, we get to see the importance of story, don't we? We join in each other's story, and we walk in life together, and our stories interact with one another, and we see the beauty of story here in our text. But we also see the beauty of God's grace and how God will not forsake us. The book Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says the following: Jesus does not love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through the forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. This morning, we're encouraged by one, an apostle of Jesus, a servant of Jesus, Paul, who knew Jesus' love to the end. And that marks the book of Acts, and it marks his journey towards Rome. I love story. Story is the way that the gospel works, and story is the way that our life works, and those begin to meld together in our triumphs and in our sorrows, in our hopes and in our pains. God meets us there. Story is beautiful because it begins to unfold life for us. This week, our daughter in the ninth grade came home, and she began to talk to Marion and I about a research project she has for humanities, which is history and English together. She has a research paper to do at her school, and so we were giving advice. And one of the things I said is, choose a person. It's much easier to write a paper, choose a person. So Carabeth thought about that, and she chose Aristotle. Now, Aristotle has a little influence on Western culture, and so thought it was a good choice. We were talking about Aristotle when one of my sons walked in, and he said, "Oh, I know who Aristotle is." I said, "Who's that?" He said, "Well, you know, he's that tall, thin guy with a pointy nose who sought to adopt the three girls so he could have a way to trick his arch enemy in order to steal his shrink ray." Now, y'all know that's not Aristotle, right? Do you know who that is? Gru, yeah, see, some of you know. That's Gru from Despicable Me. And he was just seeking to be funny. But it set the pastor thinking, because, you know, the pastor's always thinking about how story and life relates together. And I was thinking, you know, that is funny, but it misses the mark. But the truth there is that oftentimes we're writing stories the way we want them to write. In our own heads, in our own hearts, we're rewriting the stories of life. And that actually becomes very important. How you write the story of your life, how you think it through, how you engage it, how you live in it is very important. And we see that in our text this morning, that how you respond to the hardships that life throws at you, whether you think those are from God or whether God is absent of those, matters a lot. If you're wounded and you're stuck in your woundedness and you're always telling yourself the story of your woundedness, your heartache and your hurt, your life is going to look a lot different than if you, in your woundedness, turn to Jesus and you see the restoring grace of Jesus and you have some hope for tomorrow and the days to come. It doesn't mean that life is always easy, but there is a hope at the end of the tunnel of this darkness that you are experiencing. I just want you to see that the story has power. Your story has power. But the power of story is most evident in the power of the story of Jesus Christ and how his story interacts with our story. And so this morning, I want you to see that our best story is a reflection of a greater story in Christ Jesus. Our best story is a reflection of the greater story in Christ Jesus. If Paul teaches us anything this morning, it is that in dependence upon Jesus, there is opportunity to trust and to speak and to enjoy the fact that God is in control of all things. In one sense, Paul has a hearty belief in what theologians call providence, that in everything and in every way and then in every activity, God is at work. Can I say to you this morning that God is at work in your life? Whether you are near the end or near the beginning, God has plans. And God is working out his plan in your life. And God at work in your life can give you great encouragement to live in the down moments and the up moments with the greatest confidence that God will not leave or forsake, and that God will direct you. And I think that's important as we come to this text here at the end of chapter 21 and 22, because Paul is one who has a heart for the people of God, and he has a heart for those who would be the people of God if they would but at least listen to the good news of Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the righteous one, our text says in verse 14. The righteous one who in his death died for our sins, in his resurrection was raised up for our justification, that we might have relationship with God. That was the center of who Paul was. And it's the center of the message that we need this morning to be at the heart of our story, at the story of God's grace. The rest of the book of Acts is going to be about story because Paul is going to defend the gospel. It looks like he's defending himself, but really he is less concerned about himself, more concerned about the gospel truth of Jesus Christ and it going to the nations. Five times he's going to defend in this passion, in this suffering to the end of Paul's journey here in the book of Acts, in this passion. That word passion, by the way, we use a little different, but historically the word passion comes from the idea of suffering. Did you know that? The word passion really is interwoven with this idea of suffering. As a matter of fact, in our spiritual formation, it's important for us to understand that God uses both discipleship, the positive aspects of our spiritual disciplines, and the passive aspects of our spiritual disciplines, suffering, to make us who we are. And Paul knows that, and Paul sees that, and Paul is making a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this text, to the people. Then he will go before the Sanhedrin, that's the rulers in the coming chapters, before the ruler of the people, he'll go before the Sanhedrin. Then he'll come before King Agrippa and Bernice, and then he'll be before two governors, Felix and Festus, all the way telling what seems like a very similar story, because it's the one true story of Jesus being the champion of his heart, his life, his ministry. But the thing that struck me this week as I was listening and thinking through some things that Sinclair Ferguson said was that actually one of the things that Luke does here in these final chapters of Acts is that the five times probably has reference all the way back to Jesus' life. You know, Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Luke who wrote Acts is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus also came in front of five times. He came in front of the people, came in front of the Sanhedrin, came in front of Herod, came in front of Pontius Pilate twice. And so there seems to be some similarities of what is happening in Paul's passion as to what happened in our Savior's passion. And that's because we as believers, we walk in the steps of our Savior. We walk in the steps of our Savior. And grace leads us. Now to our text, I want you to see that it's a pretty sizable text, but if I were to try to boil it down, I would say this is what is happening in our text. Paul is scooped up and then asked for permission to speak up until the crowd says, shut up. Now I know for some of you kids, you're not allowed to say shut up, so just put hush harshly there, okay? He is hushed harshly. But I want you to just use that as the markers for our text. First this morning, I want you to see how Paul is scooped up. Just as a reminder, Paul had been doing a sacrifice in the temple. He was doing something that was a part of the Nazarite vow. He was being cleansed, and there he had been assaulted in chapter 21. He had been assaulted by the crowds, and the Romans had run in. They had run in, and because they were for order, not because they were for Paul, but because they were for order, they scooped him up. And Paul is not actually trying to cause trouble. What he wants to do is he wants to bring life. But hostility towards God has a way of manifesting itself towards God's people. All the way back to Genesis 3, you can see this, can't you? Hostility towards God gets borne out against God's people. And it can be even from those who think they're protecting God. Notice in our text here in these verses, back in chapter 21, those who are assaulting Paul are those who are Jews, those who consider themselves worshipers of God, but their Jewish nationalism has gotten in the way of understanding God's true message for them. And so you see that Paul is having to be saved, and he is scooped up. Isn't there an irony here? Rome is no friend to Christianity at this point, but they scoop him up, and they pull him out. And as they do, the concern of the leader, the tribune, this guy, he is concerned that riot is about to happen. But what we need to see here is how Paul responds. By the way, this is why we need to be careful of Christian nationalism. Right? You can love your nation, but when your nationalism trumps the gospel, then we have to have concerns. Because here in this Jewish nationalism, it wasn't that the Jews loved God, loved the law that was the problem. It was their fear and their anger to control that began to abuse the very gospel that they should have been receiving. You see, our identity in Christ must always come first. And that's at the heart of what Paul has here. Can I say you may love your country, but you must love Jesus more? Can I say that we have a citizenship that is above this and that we must always respond before we speak up to an understanding that we are called to deal generously with those who oppose Christ, but we are to deal truly with opposition to the message of Christ. And you see that here in our text. The reason I point that out is I want you to see that as Paul is scooped up, he's in double chains, remember here, so he's likely chained to two guards, not just one. We're told earlier in the text he's chained, double chains, he's bloodied, he's beating. How would you respond? What would be your next step if you'd just been beaten by a mob and you've been scooped up by officials? What would be the next thing you would ask? Isn't it interesting here? Paul scooped up. The next thing he asks is, may I say something? Hey, can I speak? You see that there in verse 37, don't you? May I say something? There's a permission to speak. He looks at this guy, this guy who is charged with keeping the peace here in Jerusalem. He looks at him and he says, hey, can I say something here? And the guy is stunned, isn't he? Actually, you see the prejudice that is shown forth here, right? Because this guy, the tribune, who does he think Paul is? There in verse 38, he thinks that he's the Egyptian who had recently stirred up a revolt with 4,000 men who were assassins. So a few years earlier, there had been this Jewish prophet, a zealot, who had come forth and decided that it was the time to overthrow the Roman rule, and they had come in. They were called the Sicarii. Sicarii literally means dagger men. These were assassins that carried a dagger on their body, and they would strike quick and run off. And so there were 4,000 of them, and they had been run off. And so this is what the tribune is thinking is happening here. This guy has turned his head again, and we need to get him out of here. But Paul does something that stuns him, doesn't he? Paul speaks in Greek. Notice there in verse 38, when he speaks up, may I say something to you? And he said to him, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then? Egyptians didn't know Greek. And so he's befuddled for a moment. He knows Greek. And so what we see here is that he gives him the opportunity to speak. Now I want you to imagine this. Bloodied, beaten. He was in such bad shape that earlier in the text we're told that they had to carry him up, but he musters his strength, would chain to two guards, and he addresses the people. Not sure that would have been my first move, but it was Paul's move here. Why? Because he has a heart for the people. He wants them to hear the truth. He is not against Jewish society. He is for them to see the Savior, the true Savior who himself was born into Jewish society. He begs for permission to speak the gospel. He wants us to understand that the gospel is at the forefront. And this is the work of God's providence. God can even use the unbelieving institution of the Roman guard to begin to push forth the gospel. Here's the picture of providence. The guy lets him speak, and so he begins to speak, and you get that picture. That picture of God's truth coming forward. Now, it's interesting here, isn't it? Psychologists tell us that in these most traumatic moments in our life, what we're most likely to do is to fight or flight or freeze. That's what we're most likely to do. You think of the most traumatic experiences you've had, you probably did one of those things, three things. You either fought back, you either froze up, or you took flight. That's what we do. But that's not what Paul does here. Notice, Paul asks for permission to speak, and he begins to speak up. He begins to charge them. Why can he do that? Because he understands providence. He understands that God is at work in every situation, even the hardest situations in his life. God has not forsaken him. No, he can see it as an opportunity that God has given him to actually do the thing he loves most. Talk about Christ and him crucified. Christ and him, the fulfillment of the law. Christ and him, life everlasting. He sees providence. It reminds me of this. I am often surprised. Are you often surprised? You're often surprised by what life throws at you, aren't you? There are times in your day that life doesn't go the way you want it to. The schedule you made is not the one that works out. You start out with a plan, that plan gets dissolved, and it is so easy to get frustrated, to get lost in the distraction, the turmoil, the hardship of life, to fail to see that actually God is there with you. That there are often opportunities for you to see God at work, even in the challenges, hardships, hurts, and pains of your life. God is there. I say this to you this morning because I want to encourage you. This painful moment in the life of Paul, where is Paul's focus? It's not on the pain. It's on the Savior who had taken pain before him, who had gone before him. It's on Jesus. And so he asks, may I speak? And then in the second place, we see that he speaks up. He had pleaded to speak, and he is given the opportunity to speak, and he speaks up. Why can he do this? Because of this hearty belief in who God is and what God's done. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you remember this is the story of Joseph. Joseph, at the end of his life, after he had been sold into slavery, after he had redeemed the lives of his brothers, when his father has died and the sons are fearful of how he will retaliate against them, Joseph says to his own brothers in saving a nation, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, Joseph had this view of something bigger than himself. Paul has this view of something bigger than himself. Lord, help me to have a view of something that is bigger than myself. Lord, help you to have a bigger view of something more substantial than even yourself. And you begin to see that as he picks up this opportunity to speak here. God has a story to share. And God shares his story through our story. And so we have opportunities to speak up, don't we? Notice here in the text, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, we see that God is able to break into the hostility of the world and even there take enemies and begin to make them friends. And case study number one is Paul himself, isn't it? To the early church, in the early days, was there a greater enemy to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the church than Paul himself? Paul, who was then called Saul. No, he was on a rampage, and he begins to tell that story, doesn't he? He tells the story of one who was a zealot, who became a witness, and then is made an ambassador to the nations. And you see that here in the text. Now, this is not the first time that we hear the road to Damascus story, is it? It might be interesting for you this afternoon to go back during your Sunday afternoon reading and look up Acts chapter 9. You'll see this same story from the experience of kind of first time, this road to Damascus experience, where on the road to Damascus, Paul runs into Jesus. Jesus kicks him out of the saddle, throws him on the ground, blinds him, and speaks to him. And Jesus himself says to Paul, what? Why are you persecuting me? And the response is, who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why are you persecuting me? And one of the things that we get in this text that's helpful to us because of who he is speaking to, that builds upon what happens in Acts chapter 9, we see how God was at work to fulfill the law. Not to overcast the law. No, God sends Ananias. We see here in chapter 21, he sends Ananias, who was a devout man of the law, who spoke to Paul about the righteous one, that is Jesus himself, and how he was to be a witness of the grace of God. I want you to see what he's speaking up is that his own life is a testimony of how God takes those at enmity in hatred towards God and turns them towards friendship with God. He is speaking up about the grace that can change the heart of hatred that is right in front of him because he has been that man. He has stood in despising the God that he didn't understand, in despising the Savior who is a Savior to the nations. He is speaking up about Jesus Christ, the one who has befriended him in his need and called him to be a witness. Notice verse 14, it is this righteous one whose voice he heard who says to him, "For you will be my witness," verse 15, you will be a witness for him to everyone of whom you have been sent and what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's Ananias. Ananias to Paul. What I want you to see here is that God changes hearts, and he changed Paul's heart. And so Paul is speaking up because he is a man who has changed. He had been the zealot. He had been the one who had opposed the church. He had, with the will of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the church, opposed the church, and then he had become a part of the church, and he was to be a witness for the church of Jesus Christ, and he was sent as an ambassador to the nations. Notice there in verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now notice, Paul was a man who had the centrality of the gospel deeply sowed in his heart. And as that was deeply sowed in his heart, he had a word to speak to whoever would listen. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? Do you know Jesus by faith this morning? Are you a friend to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you still find yourself at enmity? Do you find in your heart some hatred towards God in the fact that you can't save yourself? The interesting thing here is that the righteous one always has to confront us, doesn't he? Our problem is Satan. Yes, there's an enemy who would overthrow us. Our problem is sin. Our problem is that we want to run our own lives, self-sovereignty, and so we seek to control that which only God controls, and that puts us in opposition to God. Maybe you know that well in your own heart. But let me say this morning, there is a gospel that turns enemy into friends. And if you find your heart at enmity with God this morning, he would speak to you. This gospel that changed Paul's heart, that changed much of the church heart, that changed many in this room and on screens at home, their heart, he can change your heart this morning. Because the message of Jesus Christ is one that takes enemies and makes them friends. That transforms us from persecutors of good news to people of good news, resting in the promises and the hopes of Jesus Christ. God took Paul from zealot, hater of God, even though he thought he was protector of God, to witness, speaking of the grace and goodness of God, to ambassador. The primary force that God would use in the early church to speak the word of God to the nations, to the goyim, to the Gentiles. He speaks up, even at great cost to himself, because he knows a Savior who has overcome the hardships and persecutions of this world. I love the words of Richard Wurmbrand. I mentioned him last week in our sermon, but I'd like to mention him again. He was a Romanian Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned for saying that Christianity and communism did not go together, and he suffered greatly. He was tortured for Christ. That's the name of one of his books, Tortured for Christ, started the voice of the martyrs, but he had a great testimony of love for his enemies. And at one point, Richard Wurmbrand, after 14 years of imprisonment, said these words, "I learned from the communist guards, as they made no place in their hearts for God, that I should leave no place in my, should leave not the smallest place for Satan in mine. God will judge us not according to what we endure, but by how much we love." Notice the love of Paul here for those who are before him. He loves the people of God, and so he speaks up. You know, he had been accused of being one who hated the nation of God back just a couple verses earlier in Acts 21:28, the accusation against Paul when he was being beat was this: "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and the place. Moreover, he even brought a Greek into the temple and here has defiled the holy place." This was the accusation. That was the accusation before they beat him up. Now, none of that was true. He wasn't speaking everywhere and every place, but everywhere he had an opportunity, he spoke. But he definitely was not against the people, not against the place, not against the law, because those were the things he loved. As a matter of fact, if you look at Romans chapter 9, what you see is how much he loved his people, the place and the temple of God. He says to the church of Rome in Romans 9, 1 through 3, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What's Paul saying? His deepest longing is for his fellow man, his Jewish brothers and sisters, to come and know Jesus. But how do they respond? Well, we see it there in verses 22 through 29, don't we? We see that they seek to shut him up. When the word is spoken, they seek to shut him up. Notice there in verse 22, in verse 22 of our text. Up until this point, up until he said, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles," up to this point they listen to him, and then they raise their voice, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." They begin to snort like animals and flip up dust and throw their cloaks and yell and scream and have a fit. Shut this man up. Send this man away. And you know, that's this picture here of how the gospel does affect some around us sometimes. Anguish of the soul comes out in angry words. And you see that as he speaks up, there is this struggle. Why? Because for every good Jew, the word Gentile was a four-letter word. Literally in the Hebrew, by the way, you can spell it in four letters. Goyim. You can spell it in four letters. It was the ultimate four-letter word to the Jewish mindset. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And thus, that was reciprocated. Gentiles often hated the Jews. As a matter of fact, for a good Jew, a very strict Jew according to the law, they didn't even want their shadow. It wasn't that they didn't want to be in the presence of Gentiles. When they were walking along the street, they would try to make it so their shadows didn't cross, because the shadow of a Gentile could corrupt the cleansing or the cleanness of a Jew. And so there was great opposition to God taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But this is exactly what the gospel does, doesn't it? It breaks down dividing walls. Every nation, tribe, and tongue will be evidenced on the shores of heaven. When we are there together in God, God will have saved a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He has broken down dividing walls in the great work of Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that Paul was speaking truth, and that for the church, the only offense we ever want to give, what's how we say it here? The only offense we want to give is the gospel offense. Let's never shy away from the truths of Jesus' saving love. But also, we need to know that sometimes that's going to be misunderstood and misconceived. Notice what happens. The people want to get rid of him, and so what does the tribune say? What do the centurions do with him? Well, they take him to beat him. Did you notice that in verse 24? The response is pretty harsh there. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like, why they were shouting against him like this. Now, you see that picture there? They were gonna beat him again. Only this was gonna be a much worse beating than he had just endured with the people, because they were gonna use the flagellum. Y'all know what the flagellum is? It was the Roman implementation of beating. It was a sturdy wooden handle with leather straps that in the end had bone and metal. If it didn't kill you, it generally left you devastated in your health. People had a hard time walking away from such beating. And that was what was the intent. They were going to examine him by flogging. We're not getting the real story out of this guy. So we're going to examine him by beating him half to death. And And notice what Paul does here. Paul looks at the centurion and he says, is it okay to beat a Roman citizen this way? Well, it was not okay to beat a Roman citizen that way. A Roman citizen could not go under such torture. And then all the Romans are in an uproar. The centurion goes to the tribune. The tribune comes to him and says, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. He said, the tribune, there were three ways you could get Roman citizenship, just for your interest, because I know you're really interested in this. You could get it by birth. You could get it by honor, by some great deed or thing done for Roman community. That's probably how Paul's family came into Roman citizenship. Somewhere in his history, his father, grandfather, or earlier had done some great thing, then they were given citizenship. But Paul was born into Roman citizenship. Or, under Claudius, they began to sell Roman citizenship so that he could raise money. And so this guy, this tribune, he had bought his citizenship. And they were considered the lowest. The highest rung of the ladder was one who was born in to Roman citizenship, and that's Paul. And so they're astounded, aren't they? Now, notice here, why do I tell you those interesting facts? Because it's those interesting facts that will lead the witness of the gospel all the way to Caesar, all the way to the ends of the earth in the minds of the book of Acts. The gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And what we see is that God, by his providence, is in every aspect of our life. Even Paul's citizenship here is used as an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. And so this morning, could I encourage us to be encouraged? Could I instill in you this morning the opportunity of confidence that God is at work in you and that God will work through you? Can I tell you this morning that God loves story and that God is invested in your story and that he will speak through his people? Now, some of that scares us. Does that scare anybody in the room? It scares us that we might undergo such hardship, but God will be with us. And if God is with us, we will be encouraged even in the challenges. I've had opportunity to go around the world in many opportunities and see people who have struggled much more than the average person in this room has for the gospel. And what I find is a greater, deeper joy for those who know and love Christ, that it is their opportunity to speak for what matters most. You know, maybe this morning you don't know Jesus and you don't have a testimony because you realize, I don't know this. Could I say this week, if no one's ever spoke the gospel to you, I would love to this week. Catch me at the back of the room or text me or call the office. I have time always to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. But you know, it's not just the pastor who needs to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. All of us have that opportunity. And you might say, well, wait, I don't really know how to do that. Well, I promise you there is somebody on your row. Or if you're a member of this church, there's an elder who would love to talk to you about how to share your testimony and your story with others. But the truth is, people want to hear the story. They just don't always know how, and so you share it through your story. But some of us are just afraid. If I share it, will it come back to me in hard ways? Well, it may. But it will come back in beautiful ways for the expansion of the kingdom of God. Jesus laid down his life for us. And we take up our cross for him because Jesus loves to share the story of his grace. We cannot forsake him, for he will not forsake us. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 8, we're reminded of the beauty of the gospel and why it is the true treasure of the soul. In Mark chapter 8, don't have it? All right, I got it here. I have a Bible. So I must not have given it to him. But Mark chapter 8, I know y'all be glad to give the pastor just a minute as he finds Mark 8:38. Y'all can turn there with me. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes into his glory with the Father and the holy angels. Notice there's nothing more important than the gift of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, we're reminded that if we are in the love of Christ, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing in this life or in the life to come, because Jesus is for His people. So would you hold fast? You know, through the years, I've had great opportunities to share the story of Christ through my story. And yesterday, I was meeting with five guys. We have a group here, a next-gen group of guys who are discerning God's call to ministry. And so we were talking about spiritual formation. And the thing that we did in that group that I love so much, of our six-hour meeting, the first 2.5 hours, each guy just shared their story. And sometime moments in that meeting, my eyes were filled with tears at the beauty of the grace of God. If you look around this room, or if you look around the room you're sitting in, if you're online, just to the family, there is great work in the gospel in what Jesus is doing. And that change He takes to the world. Let our stories be a part of His stories, where He is the hero, that we may go forth with the love of Christ. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, texts like this, they scare us, but I know they're meant to encourage us, because while this life is always longing for the life to come, You are at work even now. And so, Father, would You free us from our fear, and would You cause us to have soft hearts to those who are alienated from You in our neighbors, in our family, in the workspace, and in every place of our contact. And would You use our stories as a means to share Your story of the grace of Jesus Christ, who saves sinners just like us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.